Do have a seat. James is going to bring us our reading from Leviticus 5, and then Pete's going to preach for us.
So this morning's reading is from Leviticus chapter 5 and is on page 105 of the Bibles. And we're reading from verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "When anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they are to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. They must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things, pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value, and give it all to the priest. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven. If anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they do not know it, they are guilty and will be held responsible. They are to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the wrong they have committed unintentionally, and they will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. They have been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them, or left in their care, or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit, when they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty."
Well, good morning, and have that passage open, Leviticus chapter 5, 14 to 6, verse 7. And this morning, we're in the last of our mini-series at the start of Leviticus on the sacrifices, and today the guilt offering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during the Second World War in Germany. And the German church there was corrupted by liberalism and then by Nazism. And in standing for his faith, Bonhoeffer paid the ultimate price. Towards the end of the Second World War, he was martyred by the Nazis. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. The reality is that most German church members simply had the name Christian. Hardly anybody was different from the world around them. And Bonhoeffer called this kind of costless Christianity, where simply being a church member, you assumed you were heaven-bound. He called it cheap grace. Cheap grace. And he wrote that cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. He talked about it as it's where the church assures everyone that God loves them, but never warns them that God hates sin. So there's no clear call for people to be converted, to repent, to believe the gospel, and to live a radically different, holy life. Bonhoeffer famously wrote this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Cheap grace is telling people Jesus says, come as you are, but not actually saying Jesus also says, don't stay as you are. Cheap grace is to do the thing that is just so easy to do, to claim to be a Christian, but to live like the rest of the world around us. In practice, my life being molded by the world's standards, with selfish ambitions, materialistic values, and harsh attitudes. No aspirations to live different under grace from my old life under sin. Well, the guilt offering practiced by the ancient Israelites helps us here. It teaches us that whilst grace is free to us, it is certainly not cheap. It leads to, in fact, grace demands a transformed life. So the first thing we see here this morning in this guilt offering is simply this, that the guilt offering says loud and clear, forgiveness transforms. Forgiveness transforms us. Now, the Hebrew name for this sacrifice is asam, and it has the meaning of legal responsibility, blame, or guilt. And the guilt offering was unique in this way, that it wasn't just about dealing with sin's guilt. It was also about taking responsibility to put things right when you sinned. It was about restoration. It was saying God's gracious forgiveness, it transforms us. Forgiveness calls us to something. So grace is free to us, but it's not cheap. The guilt offering is described in far less detail than the other sacrifices. Here in chapter 5, 14 to 6, 7, but it's also there in chapter 7, 1 to 10. A bit more detail there. And relatively speaking, it was a far less prominent sacrifice in Israel. A ram was brought to the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle. It was killed. The blood was thrown against the sides of the altar like many other sacrifices. The fat and the entrails were burned on the altar. The priests and their families, they were provided for from what was left over. They were given the rest of the flesh to cook and to eat in the tabernacle area. And there's a repeated assurance. I wonder if you noticed that. Chapter 5, 16, 18, and 6, verse 7. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven. Great words of assurance, repeated three times that. But as well as there being forgiveness assured, there is the repeated call to restore what was wrong, to put things right. Before we look at a bit of detail of this, I want to just take a step back. I wonder whether you've struggled rather to relate the sacrifices to everyday life. They're quite obscure to us, aren't they? The Old Testament sacrifices. They're a million miles from our experience. What was their purpose? How do they fit into God's overall plan? What was the purpose of sacrifice? Remember that ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God, rebelled against him, the payment, the consequence for sin, was death. And so sacrifices were made to pay the price for sin. But Old Testament sacrifices, they were more like credit card receipts than they were the actual payment of the bill. Let me try and explain this. So imagine this. Imagine that financially you hit rock bottom. You're totally broke. And a friend gives you a credit card. And they say to you, well, okay, for the next month, expenses are on me. When you need to buy things, spend on this card. But every time you spend, I want you to keep the receipts. And I want you to stick them in your hallway. And every time you walk past them, I want them to remind you that I love you. And that I'm providing for you. And that you are debt-free. And at the end of the month, no matter how much expense you've built up, I'm going to foot the bill. I'm going to pay. All your expenses will be paid for, they'll be cleared. So look at those receipts on the wall. And know that you're loved. And know your debts are forgiven. But also let them remind you that living debt-free is costly to me. So live thankfully. Well, that is a bit like the Old Testament believers' experience of forgiveness. The multiple sacrifices they performed, they were like credit card receipts stuck on the wall. The price of their sins, though, weren't actually paid in the Old Testament sacrifices. Like the credit card bill, the price was paid at a far later date when Jesus died on the cross. The Old Testament sacrifices were God saying loud and clear, as you sacrifice, know that you're loved. Know that I provide for you. So that your debt of sin, it is forgiven. You are debt free. You can experience forgiveness now. But also let your sacrifices remind you that you living forgiven and debt free, it is costly to me. So live thankfully. But you know, the actual price for their sin didn't happen, didn't get paid until Jesus died on the cross around 33 AD. It's like by the time Jesus died on the cross for the debt of sin from Old Testament believers, that sin had kind of built up like a vast and a growing mountain. God had until then left their sins unpunished. Unpaid for. Romans 3:25 says exactly this. Paul says, in his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But there on the cross, God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through Jesus. God footed the bill. At the cross, the full price of sin was paid for in one transaction. So, if you were an Old Testament worshipper back then, as you trusted in God's promise and the sacrifice, you were forgiven. But it's like the price for your forgiveness, it was on tab, on Jesus. And it was paid by him at the cross many years later. Well, today we come at a different perspective. We look way back to the sacrifice of the cross. We put our faith in Jesus' death for our sin. But we need to know this, that the price that was paid there for the sins of his people, he paid for the sins of his people who lived on earth before him and after him. Isn't Jesus' grace vast? You see how the cross is right at the center, theologically, of history. It is vast, his grace. It is free. But it is not cheap. And receiving this true grace of God in Christ, it changes your life. And so back to the guilt offering now. The guilt offering tells us here three ways that we are guilty and God's forgiveness transforms. Three ways that we're guilty and God's forgiveness transforms. And the first way is where we're guilty in a Godward direction of irreverence. Transformed by forgiveness becomes respect, where irreverence becomes respect. In verses 14 to 16 of chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, when anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things. Just pause there. So one example might be where later in Leviticus, the priests are warned to be careful that the lay people didn't eat food that had been set apart for sacrifice and for the priests. Or where utensils set aside for tabernacle worship were accidentally used by the people. And people will realize they'd done wrong. Well, they bought a prime condition ram for sacrifice. It had to be, verse 15, the proper value in silver according to the sanctuary shekel. And that most likely means that it had to be of a certain value. In other words, it couldn't be a kind of a basics, no frills range of ram. It had to be like a branded product, worth a certain amount. But here's the thing that's unique with the guilt offering. Before you sacrificed your prime ram, you had to show the genuineness of your repentance by putting things right. Look at verse 16. They must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things. Pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value. That's a fifth of the value of the ram. And give it to the priests. The priests will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they'll be forgiven. So because your offense was against God, you gave to the priests who serve God an additional fifth of the price of the ram. And the point of this is to say loud and clear that grace and forgiveness for the guilt of your sin is available, but it's not cheap. As soon as people became aware they'd unwittingly been irreverent and disrespectful to God, they needed to put the matter right and receive the pardon God graciously provided, so their guilt was cleared. Well, what does it look like for us to be irreverent, disrespectful to God today? Well, it may well include the way that we approach God in public worship, as it was here for Israel. But I think it's bigger than that. Our society has pretty much lost the idea of anything being sacred. Almost nothing is off limits today, untouchable. In fact, very little is sacred apart from an individual's right to live how they want. That is held as sacred by our society. To be who you want to be, irrespective of others. And you know, we buy into that, forgetting God's huge claims on our lives. So irreverence towards God is buying into the world's mantra and saying, well, my life is mine. My body is mine. My time is mine. My money is mine. My reputation is mine. My education is mine. My career is mine. My possessions are mine. My dreams and my future, that's certainly mine. It's all mine. We may not articulate it, but our lives can communicate that with the values that we have. Irreverence towards God. It is about regarding ourselves rather than regarding God. It's standing more in awe of ourselves than of Him. And we're all guilty of this. But turn to Him for forgiveness through faith in Jesus' death, where the full price of sin was paid. And not only is your guilt cleared, but his forgiveness begins to change you, transforms your irreverence to respect. So it's about recognizing Jesus' claim on our lives so that our mantra changes. My life, well, it's Christ's. And that begins to work out in some practical ways. My body is Christ's. My time belongs to him. My money belongs to him. My reputation, it's about his reputation. My education, and my career, I give them to him. My possessions, at his disposal. My dreams, Lord Jesus, they're yours. Jesus, everything is yours. At the cross of Christ, we stand ashamed of ourselves, but proud of Christ, in awe of Christ. And that is a happy, happy place to live. So first of all, the way that God's forgiveness transforms our irreverence becomes respect. But then the second example of guilt here relates to more of an, if that was a Godward direction, the second example here is more of an inward direction. But again, forgiveness transforms, and here's how. It transforms our fear to assurance. In verses 15 to 19. Look at verse, 17 to 19. Look at verse 17. If anyone sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though they do not know, if they're guilty, they are guilty and we are held responsible. Just interesting there, isn't it, that guilt is objective. It's not based on whether we feel it or not, or an awareness of it. So here's what this was for. This was for when you'd done something wrong, but you weren't really aware of that. But then maybe you came to a position where you wondered if perhaps you had done something wrong. We weren't really sure. And you're concerned that you'd sinned, even though you couldn't quite work out what. Well, you could bring a guilt offering. And you could know the joy of forgiveness for things that you might have done. Isn't God kind, giving an offering like that? And because you're not sure what it might be, of course, in verses 17 to 19, there's no instructions for putting things right because you're not quite sure what it is. You know, this is not for the self-justifying. How kind God is towards people with a sensitive and with a tender conscience. You could bring your guilt offering even when you were simply afraid you might have done wrong, as a precaution. And you could be assured that all of your sins were forgiven. I just love this. Now, maybe you're someone who, beneath a confident surface and face on a Sunday, has a niggling fear that when you stand before God on Judgment Day, he will ultimately reject you. And that fear is not helped by the knowledge of your sin, which means you know you deserve that. Maybe you see God as a bit harsh. He's there to get you. That he'll list a whole ton of sins on Judgment Day that you are unaware of, and you've never confessed, and he's going to damn you. And you need to be assured of the kindness of God. The guilt offering could be for sins you are afraid you may have committed. And so you confess, Lord, I'm such a sinful person. There must be so many things that are unrighteous in my life, that are offensive towards you, and I'm not even aware of them. Please forgive those. I think that is what is going on in that famous verse. We looked at it last week, actually. That famous verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So look, there's forgiveness not only for sins we confess, we're aware of, but all of the unrighteousness in our lives. Can you see that your eternal safety, it doesn't rest in the thoroughness of your confession? If it did, you'd be responsible for saving yourself, for making sure that you'd confess everything. No, eternal safety rests on Christ, faith in him. See, if the direction of your life is away from your sinful old life and towards Christ in faith and obedience, your fear can become assurance. It's really interesting. Do you know the thing that Jesus commanded against most? Or one of the things he most commanded against? It was fear. So often he said, fear not, or don't be afraid. And he said it so often to his disciples and to those that he met that it almost came to sound like a greeting. You know, when you saw each other this morning, I doubt you said, fear not. You might have done. Probably not. It was probably, hi, how are you? Hello. But the first words of Jesus were so often, fear not. Turn from your sin. Rest in the forgiveness he offers through his death on the cross, where the full price for sin was paid up, and your fear becomes assurance. Well, lastly, third way, that we're guilty here, if we've had a Godward direction and inward direction. This third way we're guilty is an outwards and towards others direction. But again, forgiveness transforms. It transforms our unfaithfulness into integrity. Unfaithfulness becomes integrity. Now, verses 1 to 3, they list a number of ways we might be unfaithful in dealings with others. Let's read them. The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the law by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit. Well, then verse 4 and 5 explains what it looks like in practice to make up with those people we've offended, to turn from our unfaithfulness and towards integrity. Verse 4. When they sin and in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it all to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. And it was then, and only then, verses 6 and 7, they were able to bring their sacrifice and enjoy the assurance of forgiveness. So unfaithfulness becoming integrity here, it was all about carelessness with other people's property changing to taking care and taking responsibility for loss or for damage. So if someone's lent something to you and you've broken it, it's taking responsibility for that and trying to make it right. It's about no more stealing or gaining things through questionable means, through cheating, through extortion. It's deceit changing to transparent honesty. Rather than thinking finders keepers, it's seeking out the owner and returning it. It's swearing false oaths being changed to speaking trustworthy words. And it's most likely that in Matthew 5:23, Jesus has this guilt offering in mind when he says in 5:23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go, be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. And it means this in practice, that worshipping together today, this morning, hearing of God's forgiveness this morning, should be no substitute for making practical amends for our sin. And failure to do so is a key reason we can feel distant from God as we gather for worship. We can't conjure up an experience of the presence of God through our many songs and prayers and preaching. I don't know what your heart is for our Sunday mornings. Here's my heart. I hope it's your heart. My heart is that here together, we experience more of God, who is infinite, who we don't get bored of. But we see more of his glory together. We sense his presence. It's a tangible thing amongst us. And we see God go in places in our lives that we've not wanted to go. And we won't let other people go there either. We've seen God doing things among us that only he can do in changing us as people and bringing people to faith. So that as we go away, we leave refreshed. We leave knowing that God has met with us. We leave knowing that God has spoken to us. Well, what is it that hinders that sense of God's presence? It can be all sorts of reasons. It can be poor preaching. It can be ill-chosen songs. It can be tiredness. It can be plastic chairs. It can be a whole range of things. They can affect us. But the principle here is that to enjoy a lived experience of forgiveness of sins and to revel in, not just know you're forgiven intellectually, but to love that and to cherish that, to revel in the joy of salvation, there is a place in Jesus' words for leaving your gift at the altar and putting things right. Putting things right in our lives and with others. So what is it for you? What is it needs putting right? Are there bills that need to be paid? Are there friends that you need to apologize to? Are there bridges to be repaired with your neighbors? Are there family obligations to be met? Are there practical amends to be made for cheating others? Are there things to be put right where offerings to God are meager in time set aside for him in daily devotion? Or in public worship and service? Or with money and resources and talents? I mean, the list could go on. Big thing here this morning, the guilt offering says forgiveness, it means something. It calls us to something. It transforms. Jesus was the ultimate guilt offering on the cross, and there he paid the full price for the sins of all of his people. And so trust in his death for forgiveness, and he transforms you. He transforms your attitude to God. Your irreverence becomes a growing respect. He transforms your attitude to yourself. Your fear becomes an increasing assurance. He transforms your attitude to others. Your unfaithfulness increasingly is about integrity. Grace is free. But it's not cheap. It has weight. It changes us. Let me finish with Bonhoeffer. He writes this. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. We're going to sing in a moment, but let's pause before we do. Collect our thoughts, turn what God has spoken to us into prayer, repentance, and thanksgiving in the quiet.